Bibles or devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning, let's open it up to Exodus chapter 15. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're like, man, that's so cheesy. Look at those special effects. That movie was made in 1956. That was cutting-edge stuff, man, right? You think about 1956, those are some pretty cool special effects. My favorite part were the girls who were doing the serious overacting, you know, the, right? Anybody remember, see that part there? So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 15 this morning, right? We're going to talk about Israel has crossed the Red Sea. One of the hardest things for me in preaching through the book of Exodus so far is figuring out what not to say. There's been so much here. It's very difficult for me sometimes to throw things onto the cutting room floor, to edit things out of my sermon. But I've got to at some point move us forward in the book of Exodus, or I fear I will bog us down like a Volkswagen at a tractor pull. Right? And if I do that, what I'm really afraid of is that your joy at coming under the preaching of the Word of God each week might not be what it could be. It reminds me of a story. We are fans at our house of the J.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, and Hobbit books, and the Peter Jacobs movies based on the books. And the first Hobbit movie came out, and we took some friends, and these friends were not, they had not read any of the books, they had not seen any of the previous movies, and so they were not ready for, first of all, just how long the movies are. And second of all, they were really not ready for the fact that big chunks of each of those movies are nothing more than aerial shots of the heroes walking from one adventure to another, right? And so somewhere around the 2.5 hour mark, another scene of the heroes walking and the aerial shots comes. And our friend, who's one of the sweetest people I have ever met, she screams in the theater, "We get it! They still have a long way to go. Can we just get on with it already?" And so I fear at some point, if I keep delaying us, right, in the book of Exodus, that at some point somebody's going to shout at me and say, "Kevin, it's been 6 months. Get these people out of Egypt already." Well, they're there, right? That's what we covered last week. They, God parts the waters of the Red Sea and they make their way through. But my time in Exodus, you have to understand this, that my time in Exodus has been so rich and stirring for me. But what I have to understand and trust is that at some point I pray that you are studying, you are in God's Word, and that His Holy Spirit will show you the same things that He has shown me if you will study these verses for yourselves. But Exodus is just, it's not a book to rush through. This is the story of God and His people, of whom we now are. Right? We're going to talk in a couple of weeks. These people are our family. The book of Exodus, it shows us who God is. It tells us who His people are. It tells us how those people became His people and explains to us what exactly it is He expects from those people. Right? In the book of Exodus, Israel is able to find, and we by extension are able to find, all the answers to the big existential questions that we all have about life and death and meaning and purpose and existence and eternity. We're finding all the answers to those things in this book. Why would we want to rush through it? It wouldn't make sense. So maybe one of the things we need to remember too is that in Exodus 13 and 14 in particular, God wants us to take our time. He wants us to remember these things. He's saying that over and over and over again to Israel, "Remember me, remember what I've done." And He wants us to remember that by constantly retelling of it as often as possible. And maybe the very best way to retell of God's work in Egypt with Israel is with songs. A song that the people of Israel could remember and sing forever. So today we're going to read Exodus 15 and we're going to read the Song of Moses. And rather than do what we might typically do on most weeks, which would maybe wade through the specifics of every single line of the text, what I would rather do today is I would rather have a broader sort of biblical discussion on the role of singing in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. So join me. We're going to read all of Exodus chapter 15 as we talk about the Exodus part 4, singing and savoring the work of Jesus. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song." Remember, they are now on the other side of the Red Sea. "Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone to your people, O Lord, pass by, to the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And Jacob will stop right there. So let's start. We're going to take this from a big picture perspective. And again, once again, laying all the cards on the table, we're going to spend more time talking about the role of singing in the life of a follower of Jesus. So we're going to start with this, how singing is worship with your whole body. Now, singing is a massive part of worship, but it is not the sum total of worship. There is more to worship than just singing, right? Really, to worship God is to live with the intention. I mean, really live with the intention of, I'm going to make much of Jesus in every single thing that I do. But the very first thing that we think of when we think of worship is singing. And that makes all the sense in the world, since I think it's very fair to argue that when we sing, it's one of the very few times in life that our minds, our hearts, our soul, and our strength are all engaged simultaneously. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, Jesus gives us the greatest commandment from God, the essence of what it is that God wants from us. And the essence of that is what? That we love God with our minds, our hearts, our strength, and our souls. And singing is one of the very few times all of those aspects are engaged simultaneously. So let's just kind of take that and tease it out and try to understand, when we sing, are all parts of me really engaged simultaneously? Well, the first part we'll start with is the mind. When we sing, we read the words. And as we read the words, whether we're thinking about this or not, we are pondering the truth, right, that we are singing, and we are really pondering like the outcome of what those truths proclaim. The mind is engaged. What we sing is actually shaping our thoughts of God, which actually means what we sing and choose to sing really, really matters. When the church gathers collectively like this, when we lift our voices together, we are making declarations about God. And it matters if those declarations are true. Number one, if they're not true, they're not only not worship, right? But they're worthless to us, right? Number two, not only are they not worship, but they are empty of any power, the power to bring hope and joy and delight to our souls. If it's not true, what we choose to sing matters. And the words matter, because when we sing, we are proclaiming the truth of God as God has declared in His Word. Not the way we want to see the truth, but the truth of God as he has already declared in his word. And when you think about it, that's what it means to preach. Each Sunday as I stand up here, I'm simply trying to declare to you the truth of God as God has declared in his word. We care very much that our preacher preach the truth and that he be on point in what he say. Well, then why would we care so little that the songs we sing be on point and be the truth? Because singing, really at its essence, is nothing more than preaching. It's the same thing in a different format. Now, my daddy always told me this. He said, never trust a singing preacher. And I am so glad that as Josh leads us every week, he doesn't do that sing talk thing. You know what I mean? Oh, Jesus, you're so good. You know what I mean? Aren't you glad of that? But you need to understand that each week as Josh leads us in song, he will be responsible to God one day. That he has led us to proclaim through our singing voices things that are actually true of God and the gospel. He will stand before Jesus and give account one day. Another reason that the truth matters in what we sing is that songs are memorable. And songs often stick with us far longer than what we read or what we hear. Anybody here ever struggle to memorize scripture? Like you really want to, but you just struggle? And man, you memorize that verse. I mean, you get it down, and like you're standing in front of another person, and it's time to recite it, and the only thing that comes out is just blah. Right? Anybody there? I'm going to update my pop culture references. I usually stick with the 90s here, but I'm going to go more modern. Most of you, maybe not all of you, but most of you, if I was to say, Kiki, do you, almost a whole bunch of you could fill that in, right? Right? Or maybe you grew up in the church and this one would be a better. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome. See, you see what I'm saying? Right? Like these things, they stick with us. Songs are more memorable. I have four children go through pre-K now. And you know how they teach everything in pre-K? With a song. Anybody in here know the cleanup song? Right? I rest my case. Songs stick with us. And they stay with us much longer and often more profoundly than what we hear. Part of the reason that Moses, to go back to our text, part of the reason that Moses has the people of Israel stop on the other side of the Red Sea, and the very first thing they do is strike up the band and sing a song, is because they just want to celebrate the greatness of God. But there's a second reason. And I believe Moses wants to emblazon and burn upon the people of Israel's memory forever what it is that they have just witnessed and experienced. And what better way to do that than with a song? What better way to do that than with a song? The mind is engaged as we sing. Our imaginations, I don't know if you do that. Sometimes I sing of the throne of Jesus and my mind just goes there. And I begin to imagine that. The imagination is running full throttle when we sing as our minds become enveloped in the truth of God. And here's the good news. As our minds become enveloped in the truth of God, our hearts become engaged too, and they start to spill over with joy. So let's now talk about the heart. Not only, you see, is the mind processing when we sing, but the heart is feeling what we sing. That's why you raise your hands or you cry when a song touches you, right? Because, yes, the truth of God, it engages the mind, but man, it is felt by the heart. Whenever we describe the attributes of God, there's always a danger that his divine perfections can become this abstract thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I'll just kind of put this in plain language, but some of the people that I know that are probably like they have the deepest sort of theological understanding I know, it seems like they have the most puny worship that I've ever seen. Right? We can turn God into this philosophical proposition that we want to discuss and probe when he is so much more than that. Rather, he is a father, he is a friend that he means, and he means for us to love and enjoy him, not just probe and study him. It's a must that, like Moses, we not only study God, but we sing to God what we are discovering as we study God. Singing about God, to God, with others, right? That's what we just did. Because it elicits something in us. It does something in us that pure study of God would never be able to fully draw out of us. When you eat something, your stomach, it digests that that it uses it for fuel. That is one of the purposes of food, to provide calories and energy so that the machine of your body can do its thing. But there is a second purpose of food. Food is meant to be enjoyed. I know some of you are looking at me and going, dude, you've been enjoying it a little too much. I get that. But food is meant to be enjoyed. And I know some of you are workout fiends and you would try to argue with me. So I'll just prove my point. Then why does food have taste, and why did God give us taste buds? He means for us to enjoy it. He's a good father who gives good gifts to his children. Food to a human is not strictly what petroleum is to an automobile. It's not just fuel. Food is both energy and enjoyment. And this is how it is with the truths that we sing, right? The truths that we sing, they envelop the mind and they become the foundation and the fuel, right? It fuels our walking with Christ. But that truth, just like we digest food, right? And it works its way down. That truth, not only is it meant to be fuel for our walks with Christ, but as we ponder that truth, it's meant to be enjoyed and create smiles on our faces and joy in our hearts, right? Does that make sense as it moves from here down into here? But also, the soul is engaged as we sing. Singing grabs a hold of the soul. You'll agree with me that there is a difference between just singing and singing God's songs to God in worship, right? Right? Like, all sorts of songs can make you think. All sorts of songs can make you emotional. I can't listen to Cat in the Cradle and not become a blubbering pool of tears. I can't listen to Enter Sandman by Metallica and not want to strap the pads back on and go break some fools off. Right? All songs have the ability to make us think and make us feel. What makes singing God's praises different is that it doesn't just cause us to feel and think. It engages us at the deepest level, right? Because the substance and the subject of what we are singing about is eternal. And that engages the eternal part of us, which is our souls. We don't just think and feel when we sing God's praises back to God. We are reaching down into the well of our souls and we are pouring ourselves out before God. That is what makes singing to God different than singing songs with the radio. Now, here's another really cool part about singing as a form of worship when the church gathers. Not only does it engage the whole of our body, but it engages the whole of the church body. It engages the whole of the church body. We all have different spiritual gifts. We have been gifted by God in certain ways, and we are intended to use those gifts in the community and in the church, right? But we've not all been gifted the same way. And so very rarely are we all serving and worshiping God in the same place, at the same time, in the same way. That's pretty rare. Now, some of you would argue and say, well, what are we doing right now? We're all sitting and listening to the preaching. Well, number one of us is not. I'm not listening. I'm doing it. So I'll just come, but I'll leave that argument aside. I can make this argument so ironclad, you will never, ever want to argue this again. You know who's not listening to the preaching of the word right now? Any children who are in the room. You know that. Thank you. Thank you. Right? You bring your kids in here and you intend to have them. This is why we have tots and kids ministries. It's not for the kids. It's for the parents. Because everybody knows what it's like to be in here. And you know you can't sit in here more than 15 minutes without handing them your cell phone or a coloring book without having to avoid taking them outside the doors and trying to beat them to death so they'll just shut up so you can listen. Singing is not that way, though. Even the kids. We just had baby dedication. Maybe they don't know the words and they can't read it yet, but even the kids in the room know how to sing. And singing is accessible to them because singing is natural to them. So you know what they do? They jump in with both feet and they join the adults. Singing engages not only our whole body, but it engages the whole body of Christ in worship of God. In our text, we see that as well. Moses and the men sing, for sure. We don't know if the ladies sung the first part of the song or not. What we do know for sure is that Moses and the men sung that part. And then Miriam, Moses' sister, she grabs her tambourine and the ladies begin to sing in response to what Moses and the men are singing. It's one of those weird songs where there's like a part for the male and a part for the female that we all love so much, right? Anybody ever had this happen where there's one of those songs, you know? And like sometimes this happens for me, and I like the female part better. I want to sing that part. I just do it anyway, right? But my point is this. The entire nation of Israel joined in sang this song because singing is such an accessible way to worship God. Now, I do want to take just a second. I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that this is going to be just a little bit of kind of a, it's not a rabbit trail because it is kind of planned out, but I want to give you what I think are four types of worship songs that we can sing in the church. One is where we look up and we sing to God about God, right? We're singing of who God is and what He has done, specifically what He has done in history on behalf of mankind through Jesus Christ. We look up when we sing those songs because those songs are 100% about God, right? So an example of that would be Worthy of Your Name. I think they're going to put a little bit of it over the speakers, but we sang that earlier today, right? You are worthy, right? You died for your accusers, right? It's all about Him. It's all about Him. So that is a God-centered, theocentric song. And Moses' song here in Exodus chapter 15, it fits that mandate. Number two is we look around and we sing to one another. We look around and we sing to one another. And really what we're singing is we're singing what's true of us because of what's true about God in the gospel. Does that make sense? We're kind of singing and reminding one another of the outcomes of what is true of us because of God and the gospel. So as we sing these songs, we almost kind of look around at our church family and we seek to encourage one another, right? And we sang a song this morning called Blessed Assurance, and we could have come up with tons of other songs, but I love that song. I think it's one of those songs that's meant to be sung to one another, right? Right? Jesus is mine, right? It's one of those songs where you can like look to one another and sing these things and encourage one another with those words. So we can go ahead and cut that one off. In our text, I think the very first 5 to 6 verses, I think they're meant to be sung this way. When you read the first 5 or 6 verses of Exodus 15, it feels like the people of Israel are singing almost to one another. Can you believe what God has done on our behalf? Can you believe what is true of us now? Pharaoh and his rider, the one who has oppressed us, our great enemy, has been thrown into the sea and he will trouble us no more. Right? They're singing to encourage one another. Number three, we look in a mirror and we sing to ourselves. I think one of the worst trends in modern worship music is that so much of it is us singing about what we're going to do for God. Right? Does that make sense? We're singing about what we're going to do for God. So we're almost kind of looking in a mirror trying to pump ourselves up. And when we do that, we ultimately make ourselves the subject of our worship, which is idolatry. And it needs to stop now. We sang a song today called Crowns, and this category can be very difficult to figure out, right? We also have sang a song here before called Send Me Out. Right, just even in the title, you can send me out, God. I'll go do it, even if nobody else does. Now, these songs are not all bad. I'm making it sound that way, but they're not all bad. I do think they have their place in the overall musical library of a follower of Jesus. I just don't think they're best for corporate worship, not often anyway. And if you would think of it like this, think of the buffet of worship songs we have an option to sing, right? These kinds of songs would be the ice cream down at the end. We need substance. We need something we can hold on to and something that holds on to us. These songs are not bad in their place. Just like ice cream in its place every once in a while is not necessarily a bad thing, right? So we need to be careful that the songs we sing are not what we're going to do for God, but rather singing His praises of what He has done for us. And then lastly, we look foolish. So we can look up to God and sing His praises back to Him. We can look around to one another and encourage one another about what's true of us because of what's true of God in the gospel. We can look in a mirror and sing of what we're going to do for God, or we can look foolish and sing things that are untrue. These songs are theologically unsound. They have too many lines, or maybe just one too many lines that are ambiguous at best in what they're trying to say. Right? The statement, you go, I just don't know about that. What are they really meaning by that? Or, and this is the more common error I see, we'll take one attribute of God and we will elevate it above all the others. We'll deify a singular attribute of God rather than praising the totality of who God is. Love is the best example of what I mean. Love. Some worship songs are so focused on the love of God that the rest of who He is and His perfections in person are almost forgotten and not worshiped. And in that way, love becomes the object of our worship rather than the God who is love. Right? Does that make sense? I've always joked with some of my buddies that if I had so much money that I didn't care if I had some failed business adventures, I would start a new radio station and I would call it K-Rath. right? Just keep thinking, the joke will come to you, right? The Song of Moses. I don't know if you caught this, but the Song of Moses, it praised God for all of who God is. God is a man of war. He takes all of his enemies and he drowns them in the sea. You're not going to hear that one anytime soon on Positive Encouraging K-Love. And maybe the reason, or at least part of the reason, why we are now a generation who struggles when we read hard things in the Scripture, things like God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, killing the firstborn in all of Egypt, drowning Pharaoh and his rider in the sea, is that we now have an incomplete understanding of who God is, an understanding of who God is that has been gutted of the totality of who God is due to the fact that we have sung one too many songs that have been gutted of the reality of who God is. The Song of Exodus 15 is clearly a worship song. That's the point I'm trying to make in giving you these four types of songs. There are lots of songs that we could kind of choose to sing from, but we want to sing worship songs. The Song of Exodus 15 is a worship song because it is God's person and God's work on behalf of Israel. Not what Israel was going to do for God, but what God had done for Israel. That is the focus of the song. And the songs we choose to sing, not just in church, but while we're on a treadmill or just driving down the road, they ought to try and meet that same mandate. And if they don't, they should be trashed. Because that's what they are, trash masquerading as treasure. And it puzzles me as we think about singing and on these songs and all that God has done in Christ. It puzzles me when people, and to be fair, mostly men, refuse to sing these songs. I'm so baffled by that. I grew up a pastor's kid. I've been in the church realm my whole life. Even as an unbeliever, my wife made me come through my 20s when I wasn't a follower of Christ. And it baffles me. These men who are sitting around, joking around, and they're loosey-goosey, and the moment Josh hits the first strum of his guitar, it's like they're at an arm-crossing convention and first prize is $1 million. You'll never get me to sing worship, Pastor. If that's the case, then friends, they're either confused on what the gospel is, or they're confused on what it means to be a man. And neither one of those isn't a good option. Let me address the man part first. Singing is not feminine. It's not anti-masculine. At a core of who a man is, he is not 100% opposed to singing. The same dude who sits here tight-lipped like a kid who doesn't want to take the medicine that their mom is trying to spoon them, he will hear Free Bird, and he will be in tears. No man is against singing when he thinks it's manly to do so. Well, then that must mean that the problem is they don't think it's manly to sing God's praises in a church service. They're like teenage boys, worried about looking like a sissy or a punk. That's what I see. That's what I see when I see men who refuse to sing in a church service. Teenage boys trapped in an adult body, confused on what it means to be a man. Real men love Jesus. Period. And real men get that the most manly thing you could ever do is not spit or grunt or scratch, but sing God's praises, and especially when the opportunity to do so with your church family arises. Martin Luther once said this, I don't think we have it on the screen, so just stay with me. A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. Now listen to this part. This is what Luther thinks. If you don't like singing in a church service, this is what Luther says you deserve. He should be permitted to hear nothing for the rest of his life but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Friends, we have won the great war with sin and death. Jesus has beaten them to a bloody pulp through his shed blood and resurrection. And if we are not in the habit of singing his praises, there's only two options. Either we're not savoring that work because it doesn't apply to us, or we are totally confused on what it means to be a man. So if you refuse to sing God's praises back to God, you're either not a man, because real men love Jesus, or you're not a Christian. Either option's good. Lastly, let's talk about singing because of the healing of the whole body. I know some of you are like, dude, my family's here today. Why are you saying such hard things? I don't know. It's just part of the job, I guess. At the close of Exodus 15, I think we get a synopsis of what God has done on behalf of Israel at the waters of Marah. God has taken their bitter existence and made it a sweet one. Right? If you had to summarize everything that God has done on behalf of Israel so far to this point in the book of Exodus, I think that sentence would do it. He has taken their bitter existence and turned it into a sweet one. And God makes the bitter waters of Marah sweet through a piece of wood for Israel. And God has made the bitterness of our lives and even the bitter pill of death for us a sweet thing through a piece of wood, the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is where God healed us. God identifies himself as Israel's healer in this passage. And the word used for healer here, when it's used in the Old Testament, it's not just talking about the healing of the body. It's talking about the healing of the whole body, mind, body, and spirit. And one of the first things that people think of, maybe if you take the cross away, the first thing people think of when they think of Jesus after the cross are the miracles, and specifically the healing miracles of Jesus, which I think is an appropriate thing to do today to talk about how those healings foreshadowed three things. The first is that they proved that Jesus was God, right? God says, Israel, I am your healer. And what does Jesus do when he shows up? He shows up and he heals Israel, right? So it proves that Jesus is God in flesh. Secondly, they pictured what Jesus is able to do in our souls and not just with our bodies, right? Jesus' healing of the body shows that the body responds to Jesus because it belongs to him. And that pictures what Jesus is able to do in our souls as well. Lastly, the healing pointed forward to the day when Jesus will return for the final time and all forms of sickness will disappear as Satan and sin and the chaos they have unleashed will be sent into the recesses of hell forevermore. Jesus is our healer. Friends, Jesus is our healer. He heals what is broken in us. And one day we will experience the full healing of our bodies and our souls when Jesus returns. What I'm trying to get you to see is that if you are a follower of Christ, you have been healed. Now I want you to imagine you or somebody you love, a spouse, a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter, somebody you just desperately love, they are chronically ill and the doctors give them what is essentially a death sentence. They'll be dead in a month, the doctor says. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in some sort of supernatural way, they are healed and they're made well. Now, what's your response going to be? Cross your arms or jump for joy? Refuse to speak or sing God's praises? Friends, we've been healed. We've been healed. If we belong to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, maybe, just maybe, we should act like it. So let me give you a couple of next steps to think about. I want you to start to see the sacred in what is secular. I think it was the church father Augustine who said all truth is God's truth. What he meant by that is that if something is true, it is from God because God is truth and is the source of all truth. It doesn't matter if it is an atheist or a Christian who is the first to discover something. If it's true, it's from God, right? Because God is the source of truth, the fountain from which all other truth flows. The same thing could be true of music, right? A song doesn't have to be Christian to have truth, God's truth sprinkled into it. I want to encourage you that Christian is just a label that corporations have decided to slap on something so that they can become rich off of people who are too naive to know any better. Our goal should not be to sing and saturate our minds with Christian music, but God-centered music. Gospel-centered music. And some of that music, and this is going to sound crazy to some of you, might even be considered more secular than sacred. It's possible. A few years ago, we were preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, which is all about Solomon's journey to find meaning in life. And Solomon tries all the typical things, right? Sex, drugs, drink, power. None of it satisfies him in the long term at the sort of deepest soul level. That's why if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's so depressing because you are reading the life story, the journal of a man who wasted his life trying to find meaning in something else other than Jesus Christ. That's why it's so sad. We were preaching through that book, and I heard a remix of a song called I Took a Pill in Ibiza by Mike Posner. This whole song, that somebody had taken this song and put a catchy dance beat behind it, but this whole song is about how this guy finally made it. He's a huge star. He's a huge star. He's made it. He has sex with a different woman each night. He's got so much money, he once just blew $1 million on nothing but girls and shoes. And he spent 10 years so high, he has no recollection of them altogether. And this is how the song ends. And this isn't in the catchy dance beat version, but this is it. Jacob, I don't know if we have this. If we do, if you'll put it up. I'm going to read this to you. This is the last verse. I took a plane to my hometown. I brought my pride and my guitar. All my friends are all gone, but there's manicured lawns and the people still think I'm a star. I walked around the downtown. I met some fans on Lafayette. Here's what they said. They said, tell us how to make it because we're getting real impatient, right? They're idolizing this guy. He's a star. Tell us how to do it, man. We want to be just like you. So I looked him in the eye and said, you don't want to be high like me. Never really knowing why like me. You don't want to have to step off that roller coaster and be all alone. You don't want to have to live with the fear that one day if you get out of this rock star game, you'll be all by yourself and all your friends will disappear. You don't want to ride buses like this, never knowing who to trust like this. You don't want to be stuck up on some stage singing, because all I know are sad songs. Darling, all I know are sad, sad songs. Right? It's crazy. The first time I heard it, I was like, that's Solomon. That's Solomon in Ecclesiastes. All truth is God's truth. You can find shadows of the gospel even in the secular. Friends, I'm encouraging you, don't just consume music anymore, but learn to look for the sacred in the secular. Don't use that as your excuse to listen to outright filth, right? Don't go back and comb through all your Marilyn Manson albums and see if there's any good truth there. I'm not saying that. Keep your mind on the things that are set above. But listen, if you're going to listen to secular music, and most of you are at some level, if you're going to watch secular movies and TV, and most of you are at some point, then learn to look for the gospel and the story of redemption in those things. Try to identify, where is this person trying to find salvation? And where are they finding it empty because they're not finding it in Jesus Christ? And then discuss those things. Talk about those things with your kids and your friends. Guys, that's just one more way you can live with gospel intentionality. That's just one more way. And you can take what you're already doing and what other people are already doing, and you can leverage it to make disciples rather than seeing making disciples as just one more thing you have to add to your already overbooked calendar. Everybody's listening to music and watching TV and watching movies. Think if you could somehow figure out how to bring the sacred and the truth of the gospel to bear in people's lives as you discuss those things with them, right? Lastly, what we sing or don't sing is symptomatic of what's going on in our hearts and predictive of where we're headed in life and eternity. So I want to make this argument really quick. We all sing. All peoples across all times and all generations and all cultures, they all sing. We all sing, whether it's on a stage or in the shower, we all sing. You know why? Because singing is so fundamental to worship, and to worship is fundamental to what it means to be human. We were created to worship God. That's why we all sing, because something in us aches to sing God's praises back to Him. Be in the habit of singing things that cause you to dwell on God's goodness, His beauty, and His grace. And if you're not, that's problematic because, friends, you sing about what you connect with, and you sing about what you love. You really do. It's so weird to me that some people, we all have our personal preference when it comes to music, right? Some people hate rap. I'll take their apology when we get to heaven. Those same people who hate rap music, weirdly, some twangy guy can start talking about how he's been working in the heat all week and he can't wait for Friday night to get a case of Natty Lights, and he's going to head out to some bonfire in a field where he's going to watch girls with tramp stamps and Wrangler boots, right? Like, you know, dancing around the fire. Like, and he's just like, man, right on. That's the same thing they're saying in the rap song, which is probably about going to some club to blow off some steam from a difficult life lived in poverty. At the club, they plan on getting drunk, watching women dance provocatively, and then head to an after party where they're going to do God knows what with God knows who. It's the same song. We like one, we hate the other, because we tend to like what connects with us. And if we can see ourselves in that story, we tend to like that song. Well, friends, if we're not in the habit of singing Jesus' praises, it may be that we don't love him. We don't see how we fit into the story of Christ and what he's doing in the world. If we love Jesus, if he means something to us, if the gospel has penetrated our hearts and has taken hold of us, we won't hesitate to sing Jesus' praises when we have the opportunity to do so. What we sing or don't sing, we're all going to sing. What we're singing or not singing is symptomatic of what's going on in our hearts. And because it's symptomatic of the state of our hearts, it's predictive about what's going to happen the rest of our life and in eternity. In eternity, we will sing. Now, we're going to do more than sing. Eternity is more than just one long choir performance where we are singing things in tribute to God. We will work, we will play in the new heaven and new earth. But singing is a huge part of heaven. You can't read the book of Revelation and not notice that very often, almost every single time, human beings or creatures are interacting with God. It almost always involves the outbreak of a song. We like to say that the Bible is a grand drama of redemption. Friends, it's more than a drama. It's a musical. The Bible is filled with examples of all things singing the glory of God. The creation sings the glory of God. When the wind whistles through the trees, that's the creation singing back to the glory of God. Moses and the judges, when God would give them great victories, they wrote songs to commemorate that. King David, the man after God's own heart, is a prolific songwriter. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament instructs the church at Colossae and us to not cease in the singing of songs and hymns to one another and to God. And even when Jesus, our Savior, was born, the angel sang. Mary wrote a song. And at 2 years old, in Luke chapter 2, when he was dedicated at the temple, the prophet and prophetess there, what did they do? They broke out in song. Singing God's praises to God in eternity makes you cringe. You hear me? If you've checked out, you hear me. If singing God's praises to God in eternity makes you cringe because it seems like a boring existence, oh man, I don't want to. Really, man, we're going to be in this choir all day long? If that seems boring to you, it's probably symptomatic of the state of your heart. It's predictive of where you're headed in eternity. And I say this with as much grace as I can muster up. You probably don't need to worry about it because it doesn't seem like you're headed there anyway. There's no singing in hell. There's no singing in hell. Because there's no joy in hell, only torment. They're singing in heaven because there's no torment there. There's only joy and victory and triumph. What we sing or don't sing is symptomatic of what's going on in our hearts. We're all going to sing something. We're not in the habit of singing God's praises. That's symptomatic of what's going on in our hearts. It's predictive of where we're headed in life and eternity. Pray with me. Father.